The title of the lesson is simply The Sinner's Prayer, but I need to kind of define what I mean by that, and I'm going to use it like the world uses it. It's a very popular practice in a number of various denominational churches. They will practice the sinner's prayer. Sometimes you may go to a doctor's office, or sometimes you may find them in a restroom, little cards printed that has some type of sinner's prayer printed on it, or you may have picked up a tract somewhere, been given a tract by some religious group, and at the end of the tract they'll have what they call the sinner's prayer on it. There's some variations of it, but it primarily goes something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I ask for forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins on the cross and rose from the dead. I invite you to come into my heart. I trust you as my Savior and receive you into my heart. And that's pretty typical of what the little cards will say, or the tracts will say, or you'll hear on maybe TV. They'll ask you to say the sinner's prayer at the end of a particular religious broadcast. So where in the Bible do I go to find that prayer, one similar to it? Well, you begin in Matthew 1, and you start looking through Matthew, and then you go to Mark, and then Luke, and then all the way to Revelation. You end in Revelation 22, and what do you find? You didn't find it. It's not there. It's nowhere to be found in the entire New Testament. Well, where in the New Testament can you find any person, again, starting in Matthew and going through Revelation, where they pray for their initial salvation? And again, you start looking in Matthew and Mark and the Gospels and Acts, and you go through the letters and you go all the way through Revelation. You don't find a single person praying for their initial salvation. Not a single person. So what does the Bible teach? And that's why I say this is such a serious topic. It truly affects millions and millions of people. Many people believe that calling on the name of the Lord means saying the sinner's prayer. In other words, they'll say, well, when you see that phrase in the Bible, it means that that person is saying the sinner's prayer. Well, the only way to know if that's true or not is to pick up our Bible and look at those places that talk about calling on the name of the Lord. First place we find that is in Acts chapter 2. And we know the context of Acts chapter 2, that, of course, is where Peter and the apostles are standing up and they're delivering that gospel sermon. In that sermon, we come to these words. Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel. He says in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there we see that phrase, call on the name of the Lord, or calling on the name of the Lord. But that verse doesn't tell us what that means. So we go on and we continue to look at Peter's sermon. We go down to verse 36. This is the end of his sermon. Right before the people respond, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's been convincing the people that the person that they crucified on Calvary's cross was the Son of God. So what do the people do? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do to be saved? They knew they were lost. They needed to be saved. Now they believed at that point that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that He was the Messiah. They believed He was Lord and Christ. But what did they do? They still said, "What shall we do?" So what does Peter tell them to do? Does he tell them, you don't need to do anything, you're already saved? No, doesn't tell them that. Many people in the world would say, countless millions of the people would say, those people were already saved. Because they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They accepted that. So they would say they were already saved. But what did Peter say? Did Peter say, well, you're already saved? If you want to, you can repent and be baptized? That's not what he said. This is a command. He says, you're not saved yet. What they need to do? They needed to repent. They hadn't repented yet. They hadn't turned their lives over to God. They hadn't turned away from sin yet. They needed to repent. And then they needed to be immersed, buried in water for the forgiveness of sins. Calling on the name of the Lord, according to Peter, was not saying the sinner's prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord included what? Included repenting and being baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord included those. So no one who's not repented and been baptized can say they called on the name of the Lord. They didn't. Not according to God. The next place we see that phrase is found in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 10, we come across these words beginning in verse 12 because we want to look at the context of what Paul is writing to the church at Rome. Beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel." Notice what he says. They have not all obeyed the gospel. "For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I want us to notice one thing in particular that's extremely important about what Paul says here. And again, because this affects so many people, we want to make sure we get it right. Now he says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on the name of the Lord in whom they have not believed?" Which comes first? Believing. But some people say that calling on the name of the Lord is believing. Not so. You have to believe before you call on the name of the Lord. According to Paul, see, how shall they call on the name of the Lord unless they've believed? And how shall they believe unless they've heard? See, they have to hear and believe before they can call on the name of the Lord. When does the new life begin? When does the forgiven life begin? Well, Paul, just a few chapters before that, wrote to these people and told them this, beginning in Romans chapter 6. He tells them in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When did the new life begin for them? Not until after they were buried with him in baptism. The new life didn't start when they believed. It started after they were buried with him in baptism. We find another case of calling on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. There's a number of places in the book of Acts where Paul tells about his experience with Christ and what happened with Ananias when he got into the city and what he was told to do. Well, in Acts 22, verse 16, we read these words. This is Ananias telling Saul what to do. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, let's get the context right. What has happened? Well, remember, Saul was on the road to Damascus, wasn't he? He was on the road to Damascus because he was a Christian hater. He was a Christian persecutor. And that's what he was headed to Damascus to do. But the Lord appears to him, talks with him. "You know, why are you persecuting me, Saul?" Well, Saul becomes a believer. Saul becomes a believer because he has seen the risen Savior. He believes in Jesus as the Messiah. What does he do? What does Jesus tell him? "You need to go into the city and do what? And you're going to be told what you need to do." Now, wait a second. He was already a believer. He already told Christ, essentially, that I believe in you. Why did Jesus tell him to go into the city if he was already saved? Because he wasn't already saved. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He was going to be told what to do to be saved when he got to Damascus. So what happens when he gets to Damascus? Well, he tells us about that in Acts chapter 9. We read about what happened to him in Damascus. Notice Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.'" And of course, this is when now the men are speechless who stand around. They've seen what happens. Saul goes into the city, verse 9, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now notice Acts chapter 9, verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" So what was Saul of Tarsus doing in Damascus? He was fasting and praying. So he was already saved. Not according to Paul. If he was fasting and praying, shouldn't he have already been saved? Well, that's what countless millions of people would say. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us. Even though he had prayed, Ananias told him to do what? "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He had been praying for days, but he had yet not called on the name of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Praying for days, fasting for days, he still wasn't saved. That's why Ananias had to tell him, "Arise and be baptized, Paul, and wash away your sins." See, the praying had not washed away his sins. That would not happen and could not happen until he was baptized. His prayers did not save him. His prayers did not save him. So when we put all of these verses together, when we gather all the evidence together, we see that the act of calling on the name of the Lord is doing what? It is simply obeying God's plan of redemption. In other words, surrendering to His terms of salvation. Which included, like it did for Paul, as well as the people in Acts chapter 2, it included repenting and being baptized. One does not call on the name of the Lord until one has repented and been baptized. And that's not the opinion of a committee or a church. That's simply what the Bible says very explicitly. That's what one must do. Just simply calling out his name for salvation has no effect whatsoever. In Matthew chapter 7, we read about people who tried to do that, but it didn't do any good. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." See, just saying his name and acknowledging him as the Lord, the Son of God, doesn't have any saving power. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven does. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness or iniquity. I never knew you." So calling out his name has no benefit. None at all. Along with this, many people believe that saying the sinner's prayer is when they're born again. And you might see that written in on some of the little cards or in the tracts and so forth. That's when they experience the new birth, they've been told, or they believe. What is the new birth? We read about it, of course, originally in John chapter 3. We go to that and we want to read the whole context of John chapter 3. It's about a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't understand him. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Being born again is being born of water and the Spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We cannot see someone's sins being washed away. You can't see that. Just like you can't see the wind. You can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. And you know when leaves are blowing and so forth. You know the wind is blowing, but you can't see it. Nor can you see someone's sins being washed away. You can't see the Holy Spirit doing that. You certainly can see the effects. The Holy Spirit does what? It uses the word of truth as his instrument on the heart. Remember we read Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does faith come from? It comes from the word of God. Faith is not some sort of miraculous experience. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says faith comes from the Word of God. That's what produces it. A vision, a dream, some sort of so-called miraculous experience does not produce faith. It is produced solely from the Word of God. Well, it's that Word that then leads one to obey and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says this in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Paul said to the church, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The Spirit does that. So what does this new birth do? Well, just when someone is born physically, they begin a new relationship, don't they? They're born into a family. They have a father. They have a mother. So they start a new relationship when they're born physically. So do we when we're born again, when we experience the new birth, a spiritual birth, we enter into a new relationship. It's a new relationship with Christ, in His family, church. Going back a few pages from where we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul would write this in verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you, there's the new birth, through the gospel. By obedience to the gospel, one experiences the new birth, enters into that new relationship. So who can pray to God for forgiveness? Well, the one who has not been baptized cannot pray to God for forgiveness, but rather the child of God can pray to God for forgiveness. In 1 John, we read the very familiar words in the first chapter of that. We read in 1 John chapter 1, and when we read 1 John, we read that this was written to Christians. The things that John writes here are written to disciples, disciples of Christ, Christians, those in the body of Christ. Notice what Christians are instructed to do. This is not what alien sinners are instructed to do. This is what Christians are instructed to do. Notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If Christians confess their sins, Christians can pray to God for forgiveness. The book of James, a few pages back in your Bible, very end of that book, we read in James chapter 5, verse 16, these words. The book of James was also written to Christians. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Book of James, written to Christians. Confess your sins. Probably the most telling example in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 8. This shows us the difference between the alien sinner and the Christian. This is about Simon the sorcerer. In Acts chapter 8, notice what it says in verse 13. After Philip had preached the gospel, what does Simon do? Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Simon becomes a disciple. He becomes a Christian. He was baptized and his sins are washed away, just like Paul was told to do. So his initial salvation came after he was baptized. Now, what happens? Let's skip down to verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. What is he told to do? Repent and pray. Now many people say, well, he was not a Christian. Well, yes, he was. He had already been baptized for the remission of sins. He had been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. He was a Christian. He was a disciple of Christ. So what is he told to do here? He's not told that he has to repent and be baptized again. He's told to do what? Repent and pray for forgiveness. Why? Because he's a Christian now. Just like 1 John 1 said, confess your sins, confess your faults to God. So Christians are told to pray for forgiveness. Those outside of Christ, alien sinners, are never told to pray for forgiveness. They're told to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And then once they have that new relationship with God as their Father, then they can go to Him and pray for forgiveness. If one were to take their Bible, and only their Bible, I'll ask this question. Could a person sit down and read the Bible and come to the belief that they needed to say a prayer to be saved? Not a chance. Not unless someone had told them otherwise, or they had heard something, or they had read something. But if you just take, you start Matthew chapter 1, and you read all the way through Revelation 22, you would never come to the belief that one needed to pray to be saved. You would never believe that. And thankfully, many people, even in the denominational world, are starting to see that. And I pray that more and more of them will. You simply cannot be saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Those outside of Christ must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Then they have the forgiven life. Then they have that new life. Then they have that new relationship. They have a new Father, a heavenly Father. One that they can go to any time now and pray for forgiveness. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why it's so important. Because this affects millions of people. This morning, you might need to respond to that gospel invitation. And if so, I encourage you to do that. Let's stand and sing this song.